And please turn now in the Bible to Genesis chapter 2. I'm going to read Genesis chapter 2 from verse 18 to verse 25. We're going to consider especially verses 18 to 23. Please give your attention to the Word of God. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." So out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." This passage of Scripture begins with something surprising. Something was not good. If you read up to this point, and it's only page 2, we were told over and over again, God created this and it was good. And God created that and it was good. 7 times God created something and then said, "It is good." And when he had done the whole thing, he said, "It was very good." It's been a heavy emphasis on the goodness of creation, and now suddenly something is not good. Now, Genesis unfolds this for us in this way. Highlight 2 things. To highlight that being alone is not good for us. And to highlight that God is a God of both compassion and wisdom and power. He doesn't just observe a problem, he solves it. And this topic is so important, man and woman, husband and wife, that Moses interrupts the flow of the teaching at verse 24. He stops telling us what happened at the beginning to throw in an aside and say, in case you missed the point, therefore, and he tells us about marriage right at that point. But that's, you know, if you read verse 24, that's not part of what happened. That is the moral of the story before he goes back to the story. It's so important that we're going to leave verse 24 and 25 for next week so that we can give it proper, full attention. Let's begin by seeing God's compassion for us. That's the chief purpose here of Genesis chapter 2. It gives us a closer look at the creation of man and a closer look at God's purpose for the earth. In Genesis 1, God created all things. And it was good. Yet his purpose for the earth would be that it would not always be wild, but that it would be increasingly cultivated. So he signals that back, what we didn't read, verse 5 and 6, by changing his terms from earth to land and field, from plant of the earth to bush or plant of the field. And we can see that God's purpose from the earth is for God and man to work together in cultivating the ground, man to till and God to send the rain. We see in this chapter God's grace to man. In Genesis chapter 1, we focused on man's nobility, that we're made in the image of God, male and female, made in the image of God. Genesis 2 gives us a little more detail about the raw material. And it shows us our humility, that we're made out of the dust. But the emphasis is not to put us down, but to give glory to God, that he can raise from the dust and give his image to us. And we also see this, that God's grace, that he didn't throw Adam into the world at random, but he placed him in a garden with every desirable tree to eat from and the permission, the instruction to eat of all but one. We also saw last week about God's command to man, that he was not to eat of that one tree, that we're not to seek to be separate from God in deciding what is good for us, not to set ourselves up and our reason up as our own scale, but we are to consult God and see what he says is good for us. So already in Genesis 2, we've seen God's purpose and grace and command. Our relationship with God has been unfolded in more detail in Genesis 2. And now we come in verse 18 to something that's not good. Everything's good, except for the man to be alone. And so the second time, we see God reflecting before he acts. In chapter 1, God said, let there be light, and there's light. Now God stops and thinks. He did that before he created man in chapter 1. We see him stopping to think here in chapter 2. All right. But you notice, as he thinks, he doesn't consult Adam. He doesn't say, Adam, what do you think? You feel lonely? Adam is completely passive here. God says, it's not good for the man to be alone. How would Adam even know what's good for him yet? So God thinks. He judges for himself. And he says, for him to be alone is not good. Now let's pause for a second. Is it so bad to be alone? Is this correct? I mean, a lot of Christians have gone off into monasteries and been very alone. Is it really so bad? Well, let's understand. Some solitude is nice. If you had the whole extended family over for Christmas, what did you want after they left? You wanted a little time to yourself. If you are the mother at home with 10 kids, what do you want? You want a little time to yourself. And of course, some solitude is commanded. Jesus said, don't pray on the street corner for a show. But when you pray, you go into your house, go inside, into an inner room, shut the door, and in private, you pray to God. So some solitude is nice, and some solitude is commanded. But we speak here not of the exceptions. We speak here of the general rule. And beyond some limited moments of solitude, after a while, should solitude become the rule, that's not good. We see this first here in Scripture. We also see it in the inspired experience that we get in the wisdom books of the Bible. Proverbs 18:1. Whoever isolates himself, seeks his own desire, and breaks out against all sound judgment. Ecclesiastes, two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. If they fall down, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who falls down by himself. If two lie together, they can keep warm, but how can one be warm alone? Though someone might overcome a guy who's alone, two will be able to resist. And our own experience. After I wrote the sermon, I opened up U.S. News and World Report, their monthly health issue. There's a whole page, don't be alone, whole page on a good predictor on whether you're going to have a short life or a long life is how alone you feel. The more alone you feel, the shorter you're likely to live. And in our own experience, we don't need some medical study to tell us that. If you're isolated for too long, you get depressed. You get paranoid. Some little thing that something did, like you just can't stop thinking about it. It becomes bigger and bigger in your mind. The isolated person is often idiosyncratic and cantankerous, maybe a little antisocial. The isolated person often makes bad decisions. Matthew Henry, solitude would make paradise a desert and a palace a dungeon. Because you'd have nobody to share it with. We should understand that we are made for other people. We're made in the image of God. And God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They've had glory together before the world was made. But we individually are just one individual alone. And so for us to use or to be the image of God, we need other people. Well, we're made to be sociable. What is speech for? Well, not to talk to yourself. To talk to God and other people. It's not to talk to your dog. It's to talk to the people. Yes, what do you need if you want to have a party? Food is number two. What do you really need to have a party? You have other people there. It's not much of a party. Yes. Now, some people read this and say, well, you can't be fruitful and multiply by yourself. And I'm sure that's intended in there. But that's not what's brought up. It's a simple, bald statement. It's not good to be alone. That's the primary meaning. You can't be fruitful and multiply. That's the secondary point there. If we're alone, to whom can we show love? We're to reflect God, but God is love. How do we do our job if we are alone? Now notice something else. Notice that on your best day, you need help. I say that because here's Adam in paradise. Everything around him is good. He's not even a sinner yet. Hey, here's Adam. On whatever kind of day he's having, it's better than your best day. Or it would be if he were not alone. Even in paradise, the man needs help. So don't be so quick to refuse help if it is offered to you. And be quick to offer it to somebody else. Some people are selfish. I don't want to help anybody. They can help themselves get the car out of the ice. I'm too busy. Some people are selfish. I don't want anybody to help me. Nope, go away. I can push my car out of the snow by myself. That's a proud self-reliance. No need to for help. I got it. Here's God coming to the first man in paradise where everything is perfect. And he says, you need help. Let us not be slow to give help. Let us not be slow to receive it. Now, what should you do if in your life you are, in fact, alone? And I don't mean on your walk home from school. Okay? I don't mean because you have your own room at home. I mean like more alone than that. What should you do? Well, first of all, you should use it for good. Jesus said, pray alone. If you're alone, it's a good time to pray. If you're alone, take the chance to pray. You can take the chance to think. Psalm 4, on your bed in silence, think within your heart. And don't become angry against God. You might want to think, is my solitude of my own making? Have I chosen a job that isolates me from others? Well, what follows? Do I drive people away? I want to think about that. Do I fail to seek people out? We need to accept God's will for us for a season to teach us that He alone is ultimately our help and not other people. Our ultimate help is not in other people. Our ultimate help is in the Lord. But God usually often uses other people to give us considerable help. So as possible, if you say, you know, I am alone too much, well, use the time for good, but also seek out other people. If you work nights, sleep days, well, can you call people? Can you see them before you get to work? In the long term, can you change your job? If you're at home with little kids, and you say, I'm just dying to talk to somebody older than the age of 3. Well, you know, there's this wonderful thing called the telephone. Seek out other people. Walk down to the playground. Have a play date with somebody. And if you find yourself alone, you might consider that as marriage was God's solution to Adam's solitude, is it for you? Now, it's not for everyone. It's not for everyone. There are both single callings and there are married callings. There are seasons of life that are the one or the other. 1 Corinthians 7, there's advantages to both. There's advantages to being single. It's ridiculous, though, that the Catholic Church makes priests be celibate when you see that it's not good for the man to be alone. You furthermore see that Peter had a wife. But since it's not good to be alone, it is in fact generally the rule for more than half of the population that we will be married. So, if you're alone, consider, what might this be? Would this be God's will for you? Now, what should you do if you know someone who's alone? Don't call them up. Invite them in. And it may take gentle and tactful perseverance. Sometimes when a person's alone, they get too used to it and too used to just being withdrawn and so on. I encourage you to invite in those who are alone. And those of you who are alone, I encourage you to accept the invitations, to make the invitations. Let's see this first point. See God's compassion for us. It's not good for the man to be alone. Now, there's God's compassion. He's alert. He's observant. He says, oh, look at that. The man's alone. It's not good for the man. But God is not feeling only. God is not compassion only. God is power and wisdom. And so he says, I'm going to do something about it. I will make a helper fit for him. Or I'll make a helper corresponding to him. Or you can translate it, I will make a helper opposite him. Now, what does that mean if Eve is made as a helper for Adam? So you start thinking about uses of the word helper. And maybe you begin and you say, you know, I had an HVAC guy in my house recently. And there was the HVAC guy. And then there was this helper. And what he said to the helper was, run out to the truck and get the tools while I take a look at the problem. And you say, you know, I had a plumber in my house once. And he had a helper. And the plumber said to the helper, you can run out to the truck and get the tools, and you say, okay, a helper is an inferior. Then you start reading the Bible. You know who's most often called the helper in the Bible? It's God Almighty, is Israel's helper. You say, oh, that changes everything. Now the helper is superior to everyone because God is superior to Israel. The emphasis here, the helper corresponding to him, is someone next to, someone equal to. Someone at the same level, but different, a complementary piece. You'll notice she's made from Adam's side. Not out of his head to rule over him, not out of his feet to be trampled on by him, but out of his side to stand next to him, Matthew Henry. Can you draw any conclusions from the order of creation? Man first and then the woman. Well, first of all, this is Genesis 1 was the big picture. Now we're zeroing in to get further instruction. So there's no conflict. And secondly, yes, 1 Corinthians 11 says there's a difference in prayer based on this order. The man should pray with his head uncovered, the woman with her head covered. There's a difference relating to authority and glory. But the basic point is this. The helper corresponds to him. The helper is his complementary piece. The helper is not the gopher for the boss. But first, there's a delay. God says, I'm going to make a helper, and then we delay for a couple verses. Well, the animals are brought. The Hebrew here can either be the Lord God formed every beast, or it can be the Lord God had formed. And so I think you ought to translate it that way to make it work. God had formed everything, and we come to an objection. You know how many species there are in the world? Adam would have been naming those species for 3 months. How could he get all that done in one day? And again, I don't think we're to understand this as an exhaustive list of naming every little beetle. I don't think that's what you used to think of. God brought them the animals there in the garden, and Adam named them. And the point of naming the animals is twofold. First, Adam begins to have dominion over the earth. It's an authoritative act to name. The parents name the child. The child doesn't name the parents. The teacher stands up front with the seating chart. The teacher, not knowing the kid's names, is in trouble. Right? It's an authoritative act to name the kid, and it helps your authority to know the name. And so Adam names the animals. He begins to have dominion. God had named day and night, heaven, earth, and sea. But having made us in his image now, he says, you're the ruled ruler of this world. You name the animals. And so Adam exercises his speech, his judgment, and his authority. And he gives names. But secondly, of course, all the animals are brought. So that it's clearly demonstrated to Adam and to us that dog is not man's best friend. Right? We've gone through everybody else. All those animals, they're great. None of them is a helper corresponding to man. So, dog is man's best friend. It's nice for jokes. It's only a joke. The man needs is not a dog, but a woman. And also, as this, we have this delay as we read, the suspense builds. We begin to feel Adam's loneliness. We can imagine him naming one animal after another, but nothing is corresponding to him. But God is not stumped or overcome. We come now to the creation of woman. He causes a deep sleep to fall on the man. But we understand the man was not consulted. He had nothing to do with it. He can't claim, well, you know, no. Man has nothing to do with it. He's out. And secondly, of course, it's a nicer picture to imagine God administering the anesthesia before the surgery. And he took a rib. One commentator insists it's not rib, it's from the side, just side. And built the side into a woman. Special honor here. There's a different verb used for building the woman than is what's used for forming the animals. And brought her to the man. You know, first the Lord God showed that he is the lawgiver. When he gave the covenant of works, don't eat of that tree. And now he again shows his compassion, having already showed it over and over again with the garden. He again shows his compassion and his friendship by bringing her to the man. So remember this, God is powerful, God is compassionate, God is alert, God is the God to trust in all things. And now we come in verse 23 to the first words that we get from a human being in Scripture. Sure, Adam had already named the animals, but we don't get the names. He did not name them elephants. I'm sorry, I don't think he was speaking English. Right? We don't get it. This is the first time we have Adam speak in Scripture. And what does he say? He says, this time, bone from my bones and flesh from my flesh, this will be called woman, for from man was taken this. My own translation. And it's poetic, and there's plays on words, there's repetitions of sounds. The play on the word in Hebrew actually works in English. Ish and Isha, man, woman. Ishisha, man, woman. It's interesting there. And it begins and ends with she or with this. So there's kind of like a wedding, all eyes on the bride. This was the beginning, all for man was taken this. He's overjoyed, and he's not too cool to say it. It's a good opener for the relationship right here. Good start. Bone of my bones, flesh from my flesh. The basic point is she's like me. Maybe he knows she's from me. Now I have a friend, an equal, a companion. Now at last I am not alone. For while I had the whole zoo around me, I was still alone. But it may mean more than that. Because this is the language of making a covenant when you start saying, we're the same bone, we're the same flesh. When there was a civil war in Israel, and then the side fighting against David wanted to make peace, they come to David and say, we are your bone and your flesh. Which didn't just mean, you know, we're related because we're all descended from Abraham. That was true while they were having a civil war. No, they're making a statement now of their loyalty. We will be loyal to you. Maybe it means we will be with you in strength and in weakness. Strength like bone, hard, it lasts, it doesn't rot in the ground. We'll be with you in strength, we'll be with you in weakness, like flesh, dust, that rots away. So these words also function, perhaps, as his marriage vow. You and I are and shall remain one. Be with you in sickness and in health, in bone and in flesh. Now did the Lord bless this marriage? Well, yeah, the Lord put them together. So you can see that marriage is what's called a creation ordinance, something that God made from creation. If there had never been any sin in this world, there would still be marriage. If there had never been any sin in this world, there would still be children. And yes, for the intermediate step, if there had never been any sin in this world, there would still be sex. All these things are good and they're all from God. And so it's insane, as I said, to require celibacy in this life, as the Catholics require of their priests. And it's insane to change American law to promote perverting the created order. For God established one man and one woman before any culture had developed. And when Jesus was asked about divorce, as we read in Matthew 19, he went back to these beginning verses of the Bible to show us what God intends. Showing that this is God's will for all, minding on all ages and cultures. It's the way of creation. So it would pervert God's order to change our American law. Either to make it fit an Islamic desire for a 1-to-4 ratio, or to make it fit a homosexual desire, to make it a 2-to-0 ratio. Both of these things are contrary to the way that God has made us. So it's for every Christian, and it's for everyone who looks at the world as it really is, to insist with vigor that marriage is one man and one woman. No other arrangement reflects God's will. No other arrangement is ideal for children who want to know, where did I come from? Who's my mommy? Who's my daddy? No other arrangement is ideal for man or for woman. And so none other should be promoted equal to it. Let's understand. What we need is other people. And that our deepest friendship often is, should be if we're married. Our deepest friendship is with a spouse. And so it's a sin for husband and wife to treat the other as an inferior being, as the gopher kind of helper. It's a sin also to treat man and woman as identical, interchangeable pieces. A helper opposite, a helper corresponding, means complementary pieces, not the same thing exactly twice. And so we ought, all of us who are married, to, like Adam, rejoice with gusto with the gifts that God gives us. You are married, rejoice in that. So in the second scene of chapters 2 and 3, you break it down as far as times of who's there, who's acting. The second scene, we see that God acts, but the man has a role. We see the goodness and the alert care and the power of God, that he sees it's not good to be alone, and he solves the problem. We also see man begin to have dominion over the earth, to begin to name, to begin to speak. And we see how to respond to God's gifts. And as I've already said, there's a special application to those of us who are married, to praise God for your wife, to praise God for your husband. Proverbs again, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. And the superiority of this bond to every other is shown by verse 24. To leave father and mother doesn't sound like a big deal in America, where we expect to go away for school and then maybe go away somewhere else for work. But in the ancient world, to leave father and mother, that is to set that covenantal bond down a step, that's huge. And to put something else on top, that's amazing. Amazing that husband and wife is a stronger covenantal bond than the one between parents and child. Now let's pause for a second and reflect on the world in which we live. Now the world is not very good. Now there is much more wrong with the world than simply the man was alone. Back then, God was alert to see and to solve the problem of Adam's aloneness. What about today? Well, the scripture tells us that God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. So he sees, and he knows, and he acts. Yes, today our number one problem, of many problems, but our fundamental ground level problem is our sins that make us guilty before God. How can he not judge us as rebels when we rebel? Our ground level problem is our love for sin, that we want to repeat it even when we know it's wrong. Or at least we do. How can we be freed from this slavery? Our bottom level problem is our alienation from God, where we want to be alone from him and away from him. And so the greatest gift of God, the greatest gift, is Jesus Christ, who became man, who became bone like our bones, who he took on flesh like our flesh. And he took the punishment due to us for our guilt on himself. And so our sins are punished, but we are not. And as Jesus baptizes with the Holy Spirit, he gives us the power of a new life, so that we're not enslaved forever to repeat the same lusts and the same sins. And he's the one who gives the Holy Spirit, so that the one who repents and believes is adopted into the family. The Holy Spirit is God with us, making us children of God. There are some who look at this incredible gift, a gift even greater, if possible, than the creation of woman. The gift from God himself to rebels. The gift of God himself. By God himself, of God himself to us. And some people look at Jesus Christ and say, no thanks, I'd rather be alone for eternity away from God. Did Adam refuse Eve? We often think of Adam with regret because of chapter 3. But in chapter 2, this is a perfect and sinless man. Does he refuse? Does he say, you know what? That's okay. I'll be over here. You can take her away. Now in this, Adam shows us the way. Even in paradise, he needed and accepted help. And so we in our veil of tears, we certainly need help. So I urge you to receive that help and to repent, believe, and be baptized in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have not yet done this, I urge you to speak to me or one of the elders. Because we can look here at Adam and see how we should respond. We'll see him more in 2 weeks. And this, he is our model. He's sinless. He receives the gift with joy. Bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. What a wonderful and bountiful problem-solving God we serve. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for both your ancient and your present goodness to us. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you were the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And so we thank you that when you created all things very good, and you had an eye to what was good for Adam. And so we thank you that you've made us male and female after your own image, in a way that corresponds to one another. Lord, I pray that you would help us to hold one another up, to be an encouragement to each other. I pray, Lord, that you would help all of us to have an eye and to reach out to those who are alone, either physically or at heart. Help us, Lord, to come alongside one another. Help us to be an encouragement to those who feel alone. Lord, I pray also that as we are alone, and as we often are alone in our thoughts in this world, help us, Lord, not to turn inward, but to cast all our anxieties and our fears on you in prayer. And help us, Lord, not to shun other people, but to come towards others. Lord, I pray that you would be blessing all the husbands and all the wives here. Help us, Lord, to love one another as we love ourselves. And Lord, I pray most of all that as you have seen our sin and our alienation and our loneliness from you and from one another, we thank you that you have sent your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that you have taken the first, second, and the third step in sending Jesus Christ to us, and in sending your Holy Spirit to live within us. So Lord, I pray that as your gifts are immense and unspeakably great and wonderful, Lord, I pray we would receive your gifts with joy. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Please turn to Psalm 22, selection I.